I want to ask you this. How are you coming along with Core 52? Before you answer that, just recognize this is a guilt-free zone. So maybe this past week you had every intention to dive into this. You know this is going to be a year-long strategy. You recognize the value of this, why this would be important and valuable for you in your own spiritual growth and your discipleship journey with Jesus. But for whatever reason, last week you got busy. I don't know, but it didn't quite happen. That's all right. You can press the reset button in that as well. If you don't have one of these, grab one of these resources, dive in. You can kind of start fresh, start anew every week. This Sunday starts a brand new week, and you can dive in this week. I would challenge you to do that. Let me just real quick, just in case you weren't here last week, let's kind of catch up on how this rhythm will work. Every week, you'll come to weekend services on Sunday, kind of hear the first word on the topic, and then you're going to go home, and you're going to dive into this every day. This week, we're looking at chapter 41. I'm talking about freedom this morning. The title of the chapter that you're going to work through is also on freedom. If you have your book with you, you can go there on page 277 if you want to take kind of a sneak peek of what you're looking at. And then the end of this chapter, you'll notice there's kind of a rhythm for that particular week. This is on page 283, if you want to see what I'm talking about there. Day one, Monday morning, you're going to read, they call it the essay, it's really the chapter, read that. And then each day after that, you're going to spend 15 minutes of a daily guide to build your Bible IQ in a year. And if you kind of follow through that guide every day, it's going to do that. Let me highlight, if I can, this week, Friday, every week. This is kind of where, the rubber meets the road kind of a thing. This is where we put into practice, we apply what we're talking about. And this week on Friday, let me just read aloud to you the exercise you're going to do this Friday, should you choose to accept this challenge. You're going to write on a piece of paper every sin you keep holding against yourself. And then we're going to have a whole bunch of pyromaniacs all over the city. Because then you're going to burn the paper as a symbol of releasing it to God's grace. I want to challenge you, as you work through this idea of freedom this week in your life, freedom in Christ, don't miss that as an opportunity to celebrate your freedom at the end of the week. That's kind of the strategy, how we're going to walk through it. That's the what. Let me kind of lean in just real quick and say something about why. Why would we take a year and examine these 52 core verses? Why would we try to grab this baseline? Why would we try to create this rhythm in your life? Well, this last week, I saw a video that was getting kind of a second life. I saw it, read some of the research a few weeks ago, and there was a video released maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago by a software program called Logos. Logos is a Bible study software program. I use it. I love it. I study for my sermons and that, and my personal kind of growth journey with Jesus, I study in it. They released this video with some data that they grabbed from the Center for Bible Engagement. I've seen preacher friends kind of sharing this online. I've seen some of you sharing it on social media here lately. They polled 40,000 people, just like you, just like me. These are people ages 8 to 80, 80-something. And they're basically asking some questions. How are you growing in your faith? And they discovered something about Bible engagement, exactly what we're talking about with Core 52. They discovered that if you engage with Scripture one time every week, that's what we're doing right now. So if this is kind of the beginning and the end of how you spend time in God's Word, they discovered that some of the indicators they're looking at, they really didn't see any statistical growth. They didn't see any statistical movement. If you engage twice a week with your Bible, so maybe this room, maybe you're part of an ABF group, maybe you're doing a home-based small group. If this is how you do it, it's just twice a week, not a big statistical difference. Three times a week you spend time in Scripture, they saw a little bit of a blip. Four times a week, though, or more, every week you're in God's Word, they discovered some amazing data. Things like this. Loneliness, feeling lonely drops by 30% by spending four times or more every week in God's Word. You feel lonely? Read Scripture. Anger issues, are you wrestling with anger, drops by 32% by spending four or more times a week in Scripture. Bitterness in relationships, maybe you're kind of feeling bitterness toward your spouse or your kids or a coworker. This drops by 40% by spending four or more times each week in Scripture. Alcoholism drops by 57%. Wow. Feeling spiritually stagnant? Do you feel like you're stuck right now in your relationship with Jesus? 60%. That's how much it drops, spending four or more times a week in Scripture. Viewing pornography, they discovered, and some other sins dropped by 61%. On the positive side, check this out. Sharing your faith jumps by 200%. Four more times a week in Scripture. Discipling others jumps by 230%. Wow. If you lean into this strategy in your life this year, this is like six times a week. If you count this time, six times a week. By the way, I'm hearing some stories from some of you about how you're finding this valuable. Can I encourage you, if you want to kind of even up the ante a little bit, some of you are in a small group and you're looking for what are we going to study right now, can I just encourage you that there is some curriculum that's designed to go along with this. There's a leader's guide. You could use this material in your small group as well. If you're a small group leader or you're part of a small group and you want to kind of push this conversation with your group, if you're interested in more information about that, reach out to John Vance, our small groups pastor. He can resource you with all of that. I'm excited about what this is going to do, not just for our church, but for each of us as individuals. Today we're talking about freedom. Now, there's this temptation. As soon as I say the word freedom out loud, I know there's a temptation here because we're all Americans. Most of us were kind of born and we've been raised here. And since we were little kids, we've been, kind of challenged with iconic imagery. As soon as we think about freedom, we picture maybe the American flag, or maybe we picture a bald eagle, or maybe a bald eagle clutching an American flag, right? We're talking about apple pie here. We're talking about America. By the way, this week is a great week for us as Bible-believing Christians to lean into praying for our country, praying for our leaders. My goodness, there's been stuff on the global stage that we're kind of nervous about. Double down in your prayers, praying for our country. We love our country. But if I can, for the next 20 minutes. Can I encourage you to separate some of that iconic imagery from this idea of freedom? Because what we're talking about is true freedom. The freedom that can only be found in Jesus Christ. True freedom. Now, I don't want to do this every week, but this week, since we're trying to create a new rhythm and I want to push you toward this resource, I really want to read out loud, if I can, the very first paragraph of the chapter that you'll read tomorrow should you choose to accept this challenge. The author, Mark Moore, asks a great question. How can I experience freedom? The true freedom that only Christ provides. And then he goes on and he answers that question with this paragraph. He says, one of the greatest difficulties that Christians face is accepting God's grace. Can I tell you, after being a pastor now for almost 25 years, this is true. When I spend time in my office praying together with other believers and they're wrestling, struggling with their faith, oftentimes this is like the core issue. How do I accept the grace that God has given me? I mean, we sense our own sin, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 starts that great Roman road path to following Jesus and receiving his salvation. And it begins with this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And we know, even deep down inside, that yes, I'm a sinner. And even though he goes on and says, even though we know God forgives us, forgiving ourselves is difficult. By the way, that's why Friday in the rhythm of this week is so important. Spend some time forgiving yourself. Burn those sins. Romans chapter 8, he says, will help. And you're going to spend some time this week in Romans chapter 8. He says, this is the single greatest chapter in the Bible for helping Christians move beyond the burden of judgment to the freedom of grace. This is what we're aiming at today, and really all week long. Jesus gives freedom through his grace. Actually, grace is a topic. We're going to spend a whole week on that a little bit later in the year. But for right now, can I just say the doctrine of grace for the life of a believer, this is so important to wrap our arms around and to embrace it and to believe it. The shorthand for what grace is this: it's mercy, not merit. I'll say that again. It's mercy, not merit. Grace is the opposite of karma, which is all about you getting what you deserve. We kind of get that idea. That makes kind of sense to us. But grace is getting what we don't deserve. And it's also about not getting what you do deserve. Christianity teaches that what we deserve is death with no hope of resurrection. But we get resurrection because of Jesus, because of his death, because of his burial, because of his resurrection. So let's dive in. Let's dive in on our core verse. I'm in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you choose to accept this challenge this week on Tuesday, you're going to memorize this verse. It goes like this. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I love this verse. Let's get a jump start on Tuesday right now, shall we? Why don't you say this with me? Ready? Here we go. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Say it with me again. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you feel the freedom that just oozes through that true statement from Scripture? Freedom can only be found in Christ. And we're talking here about freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from what are you holding on to? What is it at the end of the week he's going to call you to burn and watch it go up in smoke? Let's grab the context of this. Let's keep reading here. Verse 2, he keeps going and he says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, what's the law of the Old Testament, first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, kind of do these things, don't do these things. This is what he's referencing here when he says, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, I never can do enough. I never can not do the wrong things enough. God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful men and sinful women. By the way, notice there that he doesn't call out the men and the women. He's calling out the sin. He condemned sin in sinful people. There's freedom here. We're going to lean into Romans chapter 8 this week as we track along with this chapter. We're going to also track along with another chapter 8 in Scripture. It's actually John chapter 8. If you want to go there with me, I believe that's page 1072 in those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. John chapter 8, again, page 1072. We're going to spend time in that chapter, in that passage, this next week as well. You're going to, let me talk just a little bit about the rhythm of this. Core 52, by the time the year is done, if you choose to accept this challenge, you will have memorized 52 passages of Scripture. Romans 8, 1 is what we lean into this week. But you should also know that along with that, every week, there is another kind of larger chunk of Scripture. Oftentimes, it's a story. We're going to lean into that as well. So really, by the time the year is done, we'll have spent time in 104 different passages of Scripture. That's this one, John chapter 8, this week. Now, before we read it, I want to read, there's a little chunk like an editorial note right above that passage of Scripture. If you're following along in the Bibles that are in the seat backs in front of you, it says something like this. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 11. What? Listen, in a spirit of just full disclosure, and can we just kind of go, we have nothing up our sleeves here. Let's put all of the cards on the table. We recognize that the Bible is authoritative. And we're leaning into that as a strategy this year. But right here at the beginning, can we just recognize Scripture for what it is? And I want to spend just a little bit of time, if I can, right now, talking about the fancy word for it is textual criticism. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about how we can trust the Bible that we have in its form we have today. I've got here in my hands the Greek New Testament. This is a compilation that was printed. This particular volume was printed more than 25 years ago. I got it when I was in Bible college, and it has sat on my shelf for a very long time. I think I've got a photo actually opened up to the Koine Greek, John chapter 8. We're going to study here in just a minute. Now, you're looking at this, and if you can see from that distance, you might see on the spine here, it looks like your preacher stole this from a library. It's got the Dewey decimal system going on here, right? I just want to assure you, I didn't steal this. This is mine. Rather, I'm a bit of the victim of an overzealous church librarian two churches ago. I took students away on a mission trip for a week, and I come back, and bless his heart, our church librarian had gone into my office, and he had included all the books in my office to the church library system. So that's kind of cool. So now I have a lot of books that have that on the spine, as well as a really cool bookmark that goes inside the book. Turns out nobody has ever checked out this Greek New Testament from me. There are a whole bunch of footnotes underneath the text, the actual text of Scripture. I don't want to get into the details of describing what all of those notations mean, but some of them are referencing what is called a textual variance. Let me just say this. Overwhelmingly, in the New Testament, when there is a textual variance, kind of a difference between this particular text of Scripture, this manuscript, and the ancient manuscripts, most of them are kind of small things. It's like a misspelled word between this manuscript and this one. It's maybe words out of order. It's maybe punctuation out of order. That's usually kind of what it is. But there are a couple of biggies, and again, nothing up our sleeves. Let's put all the cards on the table. A couple of biggies. Like, for example, I'd point to the end of the book of Mark. If you have a study Bible and you looked at the end of Mark, you'll notice that some very well-meaning scribe or Jesus follower centuries ago kind of tried to smooth out the rough ending of the book of Mark, and you'll discover that there's a similar note there to what we just read about this passage in John chapter 8. Those are kind of the two biggies that I would point to. Now, you need to know that this passage we're getting ready to read, that story is missing from the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century AD. But before you throw the baby out with the bathwater, let me just say this. The evidence of our Bible that we have in its form today that we read is simply staggering. It's amazing, actually. The abundance of the manuscripts of the New Testament, or parts of the New Testament, as compared to the number of manuscripts of other ancient works, like I said, it's simply staggering. Let me give you a couple of examples. We have existing and surviving to this day 10 manuscripts of Julius Caesar's work that he called the Gallic Wars. He wrote these between 58 and 50 BC, so roughly 100 years before our Bible was written in the form that we have it. And all of those copies that I just referenced, those date from the 10th century AD or later. So we have copies of the original that don't go back any closer to the autograph than 1,000 years before. And we have 10 existing manuscripts of those. There are 20 existing manuscripts of what's known as Livy's Roman History. This was written roughly during the time that Jesus was alive. We have only 2 manuscripts that exist for a work by Tacitus called Histories and the Annals, and these were composed around AD 100, about the time that John is writing his Revelation, our last book of the New Testament. And one of those, of the two that we have today, are from the 9th century AD, a copy of a copy of a copy. And we have one from the 11th century that exist, 2 of those. So again, 3 ancient works, 10 for one, 20 exist for one, 2 for exist for the other one. And the gap between the autograph and the copy, the oldest copy we have, is about 1,000 years. Amazing. Compare that with the manuscripts and the partial manuscripts for the New Testament. Again, the numbers are staggering. The numbers I'm getting ready to share with you are from the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany. This is the most authoritative collection of such data in the world. Listen to this. There are 322 what they call uncial texts, 2,907 what they call manuscript texts, There are 2,445 what they call lectionary portions and 127 papyri for a grand total of, check this out, 5,801 manuscripts, copies of our Bible. These are handwritten copies of the New Testament or parts of the New Testament, and they're preserved in libraries all around the world, and many of those are captured electronically, and you could Google them, and you could even see photos of them online today. Listen, no other ancient book comes close to those kinds of numbers. I've been to the Shrine of the Book, which is like the museum that houses and protects what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found 50, 60 years ago. It's in Jerusalem. It's a part of the larger library system called the Israel Museum. And it's amazing to me the emphasis and the detail that they put into preserving those and to studying those and comparing those with ancient documents. Here's the deal. The bottom line. This is the bottom line. You can trust your Bible to be God's word. And you can trust it as trustworthy as the guide for your life. This is why we're leaning into Core 52, a year of intentionality here. And again, we have nothing up our sleeves. Let's just recognize this. So the question is, what should the preacher do with the story that we're getting ready to read that you're going to study this week? Listen, both Don Carson, D.A. Carson, and a guy named Bruce Metzger, these are leading Christian scholars today. They think, hear this, that the story we're getting ready to read probably happened. In other words, they think that this is a real event from Jesus' life and that the story is circulated and later it's put into the Gospel of John, again by a very well-meaning person. Metzger says this, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. He says this, by the way, in his book called Textual Commentary, page 220, if you want to look it up later. Carson also says, the other guy that I just referenced, that there's little reason, I'm quoting him here, there's little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. And he says this in his commentary called The Gospel According to John, page 333. So what I want to do, I want to take the key truth that's shared here in this passage that we could support by other passages of Scripture. And I want to focus in on that as we read this profound story together. Because this passage is all about freedom to be found in Christ. With that long preamble, let's read, shall we? Verse 53. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. We think this is probably what's known as the court of women. It goes through the court of Gentiles. Now you're into Jewish-only space, court of women, and then court of men. Probably in the court of women is where this conversation is happening. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, let's pause there just for a second. You see how it was mentioned there a couple times? She's caught in the act of adultery. Can you imagine the shame? All eyes, hundreds of people probably, stop, turn and look at her. She's caught in the act of adultery. You talk about shame, she's feeling it. They say to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. It's repeated there. In the law of Moses, okay, so again, the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Yep. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Oh my goodness, what's he writing, I wonder? People have speculated this. Maybe he's writing out the sins of the people who are accusing her. I don't know. Right after this last service, somebody came up to me and said, I read about that. It's very possible that this is like the fulfillment of a prophecy. I think it's back in Jeremiah that something like this would happen. And if you read that text, it's interesting. There's some parallels there. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down, and he keeps writing on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." Can you imagine caught in the act? Imagine somebody that you love, maybe your sister, maybe your friend, your daughter, was in her place. Imagine that you were in her place, in the act of adultery. An angry mob of religious men storm into your bedroom to drag you from your bed, take you to the temple, and make you stand before Jesus Christ and a crowd of people that are there to have church. Ashamed, you look at the ground. As the shocked crowd looks at you, you feel humiliated. You feel without excuse. By the way, I've got all kinds of questions about this. Like, doesn't it take two to tango? Where's the dude, right? From Jesus' reaction to this scenario, we learn several things about freedom. And if you're taking notes, I'd invite you to write down some freedom challenges. I'm going to hit these pretty quick. We're just going to work through them right now. Here's one. Judge yourself before you judge anyone else. Listen, your freedom in Christ does not give you license to judge. It just plain doesn't. Sometimes I wonder if we replace freedom from guilt, he gives us that, that's what freedom in Christ is all about, with some other kind of legalistic tendency. I wonder about that. Remember the verse that we read just a bit ago. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Judge yourself before you judge somebody else. As we talk about freedom, recognize that as a baseline. Here's the deal. The hypocritical religious leaders who brought this woman to be judged, they did not judge themselves. They did not care about how they were likely. They probably were trying to set her up for a trap. They probably were watching her in the act, dragging her in front of a public mob for probably what should have been a private matter. They used her as a pawn in their sick game of cat and mouse with Jesus. Remember, they were trying to catch Jesus in a trap. Judge yourself before you judge anyone else. Here's another one. Put your rock down. Put your rock down. When we think about freedom in Christ, it's not just freedom for you, but it's also freedom for your brother and sister in Christ. So put your rock down. The religious leaders wanted to have the woman stoned to death for her sin. Jesus made them put their rock down because he alone is without sin, and he alone is qualified to throw any stones. And guess what? He didn't. Here's another one. When all is said and done, it'll just be you and Jesus. As the religious leaders in this story walked away from this scandalous scene, all that was left was Jesus and the sinner. So, it'll be the same way for us. Us sinners at the end of time. It's between us and Jesus. Here's one. Jesus does not punish you, but was punished for you. Jesus could have put the woman to death, right? He could have. According to the law, that's the deal. But instead, he forgave her. And then what did he do? A few months, or maybe at most a couple years later, he climbs onto the cross and he takes her place to die for sin. In this great exchange, we don't know exactly where that phrase came from, but I love what is described, the work of the cross, as the great exchange. The first time we can find it in history, it's probably from Martin Luther about 500 years ago. Because he uses this word and this phrase, the great exchange, to describe a passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange, my sin, my shame, exchanged for his grace, exchanged for his forgiveness. Here's one, Jesus forgives sin. I mean, while we tend to do weird things with our sin, I mean, we deny our sin, we diminish our sin, maybe we blame others for our sin, Jesus simply forgives it. Maybe we should too. Have you ever felt a burden lifted when you forgive somebody that you've been holding a grudge toward? I have this conversation often as well with Christians who maybe have been holding a grudge against somebody, maybe even since like childhood. And in that moment of release, when they let go, it reminds me, when I look at the emotion on their face, it reminds me of that scene at the end of the movie Braveheart, where he takes a deep breath and he screams, "Freedom!" There's just pain and emotional anguish that's released when we stop holding that grudge, when we choose to forgive. By the way, don't miss yourself in that equation either. That's why this Friday, if you're working through this plan, this Friday, releasing that grudge you've been holding against yourself, there's power in that. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus lifts condemnation. Jesus tells this woman that he does not condemn her. And like her, you can live without condemnation for your past sin. Because remember our core verse, Romans 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Remember the story. Woman, where are your accusers? And she looks around and she says, "They're gone. I don't know." "Well, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Jesus gives dignity. Oh my goodness, you talk about freedom. There's freedom to be found here in the dignity that he gives. Not only does Jesus forgive her, but he calls this adulterous lady woman. Now you look at that, and through our 21st century lens eyes, you might go, "Well, that's kind of a weird thing to say." He uses the same word, you should note, just a few chapters before this, in John chapter 2, verse 4, when he's talking to his mom, Mary. "Dear woman," is a term of affection there, a term of endearment, a term of dignity. He gives her dignity. Jesus calls us, here's one of the last things I want to say about this, Jesus calls us to an alternative lifestyle of holiness. I chose those words carefully. We talk a fair amount today in our culture about alternative lifestyles, and that's not really what I want to dive into, but I do want to point out to you right now that in the first century, Jesus speaks to this, and the later gospel writers and the other writers of the New Testament that we're going to study for this whole next year, they call us to an alternative lifestyle, and they call it holiness. Through the whole time the Bible is being written, we're being called out, and we're still being called out today. Live different than the rest of the world. Live a holy life. Because remember, he looks at the lady, and he says to her, "Now go and sin no more." True freedom is to leave the Hebrew writer calls it, the sin that so easily entangles, to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This is what true freedom looks like. So let me end with a caution. It's a simple caution. Be very careful with your freedom, because your legacy depends on your healthy stewardship of it. Be careful with your freedom. Don't abuse your freedom. I want to end by telling you this story. There's a kind of a weird battlefield monument near tour stop number 7 in Saratoga National Historical Park in upstate New York. I've not been there yet. It's on my list of things I want to see. This monument commemorates one of the most colorful leaders in America's Revolutionary War. Remember at the front of the message, I cautioned you, don't think too much about America's freedom. This is freedom in Christ. But that war was a big deal for the freedom that we experience today. You probably would agree with that statement. This monument is kind of weird. It's just a stone sculpture of a left leg covered by a tall boot. I happen to have a photo of it. Check this out. Kind of weird, right? And there's some description that's written in stone there as well. It says this, it's kind of old, archaic language. It says, "In memory of the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army who was desperately wounded on this spot, the sallyport of," I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name, we'll call him Burgee, "the sallyport of Burgee's Great Western Redoubt," which I think is just a fancy word for the word fort. Again, antiquated language, 7th October, 1777, winning for his countrymen the decisive battle of the American Revolution. Hear me. Nobody disagrees that the Battle of Saratoga was probably America's greatest military triumph in our war against Great Britain. And nobody disagrees that this is probably the key moment of this multi-day conflict, and that it was this reckless charge of one of our most headstrong commanders. He led what looked like a suicidal assault on the enemy fortification, this fort. A bullet shatters his left leg. Another kills his horse. The horse collapses. His leg hits the ground first. The horse rolls over on top of it. He's pinned to the ground. Can you picture the scene? Eyewitnesses say, and by the way, these are men who genuinely loved him, that he shouted out at that moment, "Rush on, my brave boys, rush on." And inspired, they ran over the fort, and they won the day and quite possibly won the war. These are the kinds of moments that create legendary heroes, right? So why in the world does that weird monument not mention the name of the general who saved the day? I'm glad you asked. It's because his name is Benedict Arnold. He's the most notorious traitor in American history. You probably know his name because we throw his name around synonymous with somebody who sells out their country, right? A traitor. One historian, his name is Steve Scheinken, he suggests that if Arnold had died from his wounds at the Battle of Saratoga, he would be enshrined today in the pantheon of great Americans. He says this, and I quote, "We'd celebrate his life as one of the best action stories we have. George Washington never did anything half as exciting as Arnold's march to Quebec or the Battle of Valcour Island. Sure, we'd say Arnold was unstable, tormented, and a loose cannon, but he'd be our loose cannon." But sadly, all the good that Benedict Arnold accomplished in the first part of his life was erased by the treachery that followed. I mean, he was a gifted dude. But hear this. He was willing to abuse his freedom, even in the midst of the fight for it. Freedom is wonderful. True freedom comes from God, but freedom is no substitute for character. Freedom without accountability can lead to all kinds of disaster. So can I just challenge you, can I encourage you to remember, even in your freedom, be found faithful.